Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. I'm having real trouble reading this today. Oh boy. She wept and wiped his feet is what I'm trying to get to, okay? She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing her feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this is who is touching him and that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And this morning, I want to talk to you for a little while on the subject of the tears of love. The place was the house of Simon, a Pharisee who had invited Jesus to his house for dinner. And on occasions such as this, it was customary and common for the people of the city to come to any house where a rabbi was in order to hear his teaching. And perhaps they were eating in a courtyard, but wherever it was accessible to the public. And so it wasn't unusual that people would come. They were free to come and to listen to the teaching of the rabbi. Why did Simon invite Jesus to his house? Well, we're not sure. We weren't told, and it's only by pure speculation. In some cases, Pharisees would seek an occasion to catch him in something controversial so they could accuse him. And there were some people who did this at the end of the story there around verse 49, but that didn't seem to come from Simon. That came from someone else. So I don't really detect that kind of animosity or that kind of tone, or I don't think that was really the reason. It could be, but it doesn't seem like it. Maybe more than anything else, he was just simply undecided about Jesus, unwavering, or rather wavering in his estimation of him. Perhaps he was only curious, but for whatever reason, he invited him to his house. And in Middle Eastern culture, it was quite common that three things could be expected as a common courtesy that would be extended to any guest. The first would be a hand on the shoulder and a kiss of peace, especially so in the case of a rabbi. This would be a mark of respect to a highly honored guest. The second would be water for his feet. That was common because the mode of transportation was walking, and the roads were unpaved in Palestine, and so the roads were dusty and dirty, and so were the feet, because sandals were usually nothing more than soles held on by leather thongs, and cold water would be given to wash the feet and also to comfort them or to cool them from the dust and the heat. And thirdly, there would be ointment for the head. This was a common expression, a fragrant ointment as a comfort to soothe the skin and to comfort the head that had been exposed to the hot desert sun. But none of these were offered to Christ. His reception at Simon's house was a little chilly. Don't know how we can account for this unthinkable act of common courtesy, for which the Jews, it was something that they valued, extending courtesy. Perhaps it was because he was self-conscious, aware that he was being watched. There were other people there. Verse 49 said there were other guests there, and they seemed to be of the Pharisaical mindset. And he perhaps knew that every move would be reported to his superiors, and he couldn't afford to receive Jesus too warmly. I mean, after all, what would his colleagues think about him? He is very much concerned about how people will perceive him. He's very concerned about what people will think about him. And then they sat down at the table. Literally, the word literally means to recline like at a couch, as was in this picture. And while they were eating, a sinful woman came and ministered to Jesus. We don't know who she was. We don't know her name. We're not told. Much speculation as to who she was. Whoever she was notoriously evil. She had something of a reputation and not a good one. She was a woman of ill repute. I don't know the nature of her sin. Some have speculated that maybe she was a harlot, but the Bible didn't really say that, so we don't really know. But even Jesus said, her sins, which are many, and she was known to be a sinful woman and known by all the people, and she heard that Jesus was at Simon's house, so she came and she just stood behind him weeping. Now that was an incredibly bold move for someone like her to press uninvited into the house of a rigid purist like Simon. There were at least two barriers that she had to overcome. One was the social barrier, and that was because she was a woman. And in that day and time, women had absolutely no standing in that society, in that culture. Men wouldn't even speak to her, or any other woman for that matter, in a public setting or a public space. But more than that, there was a religious barrier, and that is that from a religious ceremonial standpoint, she was simply unclean. She was a sinful woman, and like the woman of Samaria, was an outcast among her own people. Had she touched any other guest at the table beside Jesus, they probably would have left the table, gone home to change clothes, bathed themselves, and been unclean until they were purged from her defiling touch. And here are these barriers, social barriers, religious barriers. They still today keep people from coming to Christ, but not her, because she was desperate. And when you get desperate, you climb sycamore trees to see him, and you press through crowds to touch him, and you tear up roofs to get to Jesus, and you cross the sea to find him, and when told to be quiet, you cry the louder, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." She didn't seem to be at all concerned about what anybody thought. She wasn't conscious of the cold, condemning stares. She didn't hear the insensitive whispers. She was conscious of only one thing, and that was her deep, desperate need and her absolute belief that this man, Jesus, was someone who could help her. How did she know that? Don't know. His fame had gone abroad. Everybody knew about Jesus. How did she know that he would not reject her? Maybe she had heard him say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe she had heard him say, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance, for it is not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick." Maybe did she know that he had eaten with sinners and publicans who were tax collectors? In fact, he had even called a publican from the tax collector's table to be his disciple. Whatever the reason, she had made up her mind to come to him regardless of public opinion or public expression or what anyone thought, oblivious to the opinion of the crowd around her. Unbidden tears fell from her eyes. She took her hair and wiped his feet, which was an act of grave impropriety in that culture. For a Jewish girl on her wedding day, she bound up her hair and would never again appear in public with it unbound. She took the little vial of perfume that Jewish women customarily wore around their necks and anointed the feet of Jesus, and as she anointed them, she kissed them. But actually, the verb tense in the Greek text says that she kept wiping and she kept kissing and she kept anointing. And Simon's response in verse 39, when he saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." The implication, of course, is that if he really knew this woman, He wouldn't let that woman be touching him like that. In fact, he wouldn't get close to her. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. In other words, he would do what I'm doing, is to shun her and reject her outright. Of course, Simon would not have allowed this woman to touch him. In fact, he wouldn't even speak to her, probably ignored her completely. And he assumed that because he doesn't seem to know this. I mean, how could he know it? Because if he knew it, surely he wouldn't let this go on. Then he can't be a prophet because he doesn't know this. Interesting that he knew the secret thoughts of Simon. Is, I wonder, did it escape his notice that this Jesus that he said can't know much about this woman knew the very intent and thought of his own heart and read his mind to discern the secret thoughts of his own heart? Was there a twinkle in Jesus' eye when he told him this little parable? And of course, Jesus knew very well the condition and need of this woman, but he received her without rebuke. In fact, the only rebuke here was not to a sinful woman, but to a cold-hearted religious Pharisee. So he says to Simon, I'll tell you a little story. There were two men who owed a debt to the master. One of them owed 50 denarii, the other 500. Then there's this phrase, when they had nothing to pay. I read that again, and I just stopped, and stopped me dead in my tracks. They had nothing to pay. When we had nothing to pay, when I had nothing to pay, a debt so great, so big, I could never, ever pay. They had nothing to pay. Their master freely forgave them, acquitted them of the debt that they had no hope of paying. And right there in a sentence is the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acquitted of a debt we could not pay. The old song says, he paid a debt he did not owe. And that is the very heart of the gospel message. One of them owed 10 times as much as the other. The question he asked was, who will love his master more? And Simon's response was, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. The point of the parable, as he said, was to whom much is forgiven, there's a great expression of love. That's the point. The debtor was not forgiven because he loved his creditor, but he loved him because he had been forgiven of so much. It doesn't mean that he who loves little will receive little forgiveness, no. But that he who is forgiven only a little might not love as much as one who was forgiven so much. And I tell you the truth, my debt was far greater than 500 denarii. And yet it is freely forgiven. It is freely, completely, and forever forgiven. And that is called grace. In verse 50, woman, your faith has saved you. The woman wasn't forgiven because she loved, but she loved because she was forgiven. I want you to see the contrast here. In essence, you, Simon, proud Pharisee, versed in Scripture, orthodox in belief, rigorous in your pursuit of the law, separate in your conduct. You gave me no water for my feet, no kiss for my cheek, no ointment for my head. And this woman that you disdain and call sinful, the one that you reject, she has not ceased to wash my feet. She wipes them with her hair. She keeps on kissing them. She's anointed my feet. She loves me much because she has been forgiven of much. And the whole focus of this story is on the difference in response between Simon the Pharisee and the woman who was so sinful. And on the one hand, we have the stiff, frozen, pompous dignity of Simon, his condescending air, his supercilious tone. And that word supercilious means to have an attitude of disdain or contempt. And on the other hand, we have the unrestrained love and adoration of this woman as she serves her Lord, ministers to him, unconscious and uncaring of what anyone around her thinks. Such a focus on Christ that she is oblivious to public opinion in her worship of Christ. And the question I ask, of these two, which one do I most resemble? Which one? Am I more like her? Or do I stand like the two that went to pray at one end of the altar as he rehearsed his litany of accomplishments to somehow merit something in the eyes of God, as he talked about how much he prayed and how much he fasted and how much he observed the law? And on the other end was a publican who would not even lift his head towards heaven, that beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it was this man, the second man, who went home justified. Which one do you most resemble? This woman who just can't stop worshiping him, who cannot help but pour out her love for him, who cannot stop kissing him and anointing him and worshiping him? Or is it standing kind of aloof in the midst of a religious routine that's just carried out dutifully week after week after week as we simply go through the motions at church? There is a cold professionalism in Christianity today seen in numbers of people who sit in church week after week after week. They have no kiss for his cheek. You have not yet kissed him today. There's no water or ointment for his feet, only a cold profession of religion. Orthodox? You bet. Separate in conduct? Yes. Disciplined? Yes. Versed in Scripture? Yes. But there's never a tear in the eye, never a thank you, Jesus, on the lips, no song in the heart, no hallelujah in the soul, bound in spirit out of concern of what someone might think if you dared to express your love and worship for Jesus, that such might wound your pride. We don't want to wound your pride. We're hoping to kill it outright. I wonder why. You encounter the Pharisee who just kind of goes through his religious routine, and then you run into someone like the sinful woman, a person with a sordid past. My own past was kind of sordid as I remember it. A miraculous deliverance, someone who's been forgiven of so much. And without coercion, there flows from them a river of unrestrained passion and love for Jesus. They need no cheerleader on the platform to somehow coax them into worshiping God. It just flows out of their being. Not only in words of praise and adoration, but in a life of ministry and service that is dedicated to the Lord. Is it because that familiarity, our familiarity with the story, with the message has bred contempt? Have we heard it so many times that we simply take for granted the price that Jesus paid for our salvation? How could such a thing ever be? I'm told, I've never seen it, but I read and I was told that in the ruins of the Roman Colosseum this day, there's a plaque there, and with it is a cross, and it says, in this arena, thousands of Christians gave their lives for a faith that many take for granted today. Or maybe, have we forgotten where we were when Jesus found us? Some of us were exceedingly sinful, just like this woman. I know you look pretty today, and we're all dressed up in Sunday best, and we know how to, but yeah, some of us, we remember where we came from. We remember when God saved me, He saved a rascal, He saved a sinner. Have we forgotten that? Or have we perhaps forgotten where we were headed when He found it? Every now and then you hear somebody say, well, I found the Lord. Child, you didn't find Him. He found you. He found me. Where we were headed, and I can only imagine where I would be today had it not been for His love. I can only imagine, whatever the reason, how it must grieve the heart of our God for those who have been forgiven, those of us who have been forgiven so much, if we love Him so little. Let me tell you a story of an old man who walks down a Florida beach. The sun is setting like an orange ball on the horizon. The waves slap the sand. The smell of salt water stings the air. Except for a few strollers and joggers, the beach is vacant. In his hand, he carries a bucket filled with shrimp. They're not for him. They're not for the fish, but rather for the seagulls. He walks to the end of an isolated pier and he waits. It's time for the weekly ritual. And soon the sky is filled with screeching birds on a pilgrimage to meet this old man, as they've done so every week for a long time. And for a half hour or so, the old man feeds them until the bucket is empty. But even after the food is gone, his feathered friends linger. They perch on his hat, they sit on his shoulder, and they share a moment together. Now just hold that right there. Put it on the back burner. And look at Scripture here just for a moment as we read from Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 29. Just hold that thought. We'll come back to it. Jesus departed from there. He skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing. The multitude marveled. That has to be a tremendous understatement, don't you think? How marvelous it would have been to see them speaking and the crippled made whole and crippled people walking and the blind seeing. And look at this, they glorified the God of Israel. One translation says they praised the God of Israel. And then Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on their way. It's an incredible, incredible picture. This is not the day that Jesus fed 5,000 men. It's the day that he fed 4,000 men, a different day. For 3 days, he did the most remarkable thing. He healed them. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame and the blind and the cripple and the mute and many others. They laid the sick at his feet and he healed them. I wish the gospel writer would have gone into more detail. It would have been and must have been an amazing sight, and I wish he would have told us more. Can you imagine just for a moment? I mean, we read these words and they're familiar to us, but can you be there and put yourself in the place of those people and imagine for a moment a blind husband who is seeing his wife and children for the very first time? Or can you envision the man who has never walked, who is now walking? Don't you know he didn't want to sit down? How he ran and jumped and danced with the children and probably made an absolute spectacle out of himself to the joy and delight of those who celebrated the moment with him. And what about the mute who had never spoken, who is speaking for the first time? He won't be quiet. She won't stop talking, saying and singing anything and everything that comes to mind. And what about the deaf woman who could now hear? What was it like when she heard her child say, Mama, for the very first time? For 3 days it went on. Person after person, healing after healing, crutch after crutch, smile after smile. No record of Jesus preaching or teaching or instructing or challenging. He just healed the people. And Matthew says the people were amazed when they saw it. 4,000, can you imagine, at least 4,000 amazed people witnessing one miracle after the other, each telling a story grander than the other. And how did they respond to all of this? Verse 31 said, the people, they praised the God of Israel. They praised the God of Israel. I wish Matthew would have been a little more in detail and would have elaborated a little bit more. How did they do that? I am more certain of what they didn't do. I don't know how they did it, but I've got an idea. I'm very confident they did not form a praise committee. I'm certain they didn't make robes or fashion stained glass windows. I'm sure they didn't just sit in rows and stare at the back of each other's heads. I doubt seriously they wrote a creed. I can't picture them getting into an argument over details and technicalities. I doubt they felt that it had to be done indoors, and I know that they didn't wait until the Sabbath to do it. In all probability, they just did it. Each one in his own way, out of his or her own heart, they just prayed Jesus. Maybe some bowed down at his feet. Maybe others shouted his name. Maybe others clapped. Maybe others sang and danced. But they did exactly what Matthew says they did. They praised the God of Israel. However they did it, they did it, and Jesus was so touched that he invited them to stay for a meal before they left. And without using the word worship, this passage defines it. Worship is when you are aware that what you've been given is far greater than what you can give. Worship is the awareness that if it weren't for his touch, you'd still be hobbling and hurting and bitter and broken. Worship is the half-glazed expression on the parched face of a desert pilgrim as he discovers that the oasis is not a mirage. Worship is the thank you that refuses to be silenced. It is the voluntary act of gratitude offered by the saved to the Savior, from the healed to the healer, from the delivered to the deliverer. And if you and I can go for days upon end without the urge to say thank you, if we can come here Sunday after Sunday and never kiss his cheek, never wash his feet, never anoint his head, and we have to wait until somebody tells us to do it. Somebody told me one time, I don't like to be told when to raise my hands. I said, if you weren't told, you just never would. The truth is, you should never. People have been in church all their life and act like they don't know what to do. You feel like a cheerleader or something. Sit down, stand up, lean to the left, lean to the right, fight, fight, fight. Trying to get saved people to worship their God. I just do not understand it. Can't help it. It flows out like this woman, like these people. I remember where I was. I can only imagine where I would be. And I am so grateful. A debt that I owed that I could never pay has been paid. My sins are washed away. And it's all right to get a little excited about that. I see crazy people on The Price is Right go absolutely bananas because they want a washer and dryer, want to kiss and hug everybody in sight. And somehow I'm supposed to sit here in church on Sunday morning like a bump on a pickle, dry as dead last year's bird nest, dead as King Tut, and cold as ice. When I'm saved, forgiven, have eternal life, I'm on my way to heaven. Hallelujah. The old man on the pier. No, I didn't forget about him. He couldn't go a week without saying thank you. You know him. At least you know his name. Some of the younger ones may not. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. And Eddie was the pilot who led in October of 1942 a command, a flight of B-17 Flying Fortresses into Tokyo. 30 Seconds Over Tokyo was the name of the book. It was a turning point in the war. Strategically, it did very little damage. Oh, but to the psyche of the Japanese, who thought they were untouchable and unreachable, to have bombers over the Imperial Palace. They did not bomb the palace, which was a smart move, by the way. Psychologically, it was a good move. And they went from an offensive posture to a defensive posture and now fought not to lose instead of to win. And it absolutely changed the tide of that war. Eddie Rickenbacker, they had rigged B-17s to take off on a carrier that had never, ever been done before, but they had to be stripped down, and they were very short of fuel. And his Flying Fortress got out over Japan, but it went down somewhere in the South Pacific. All 8 crew members escaped into the life rafts. They battled weather, water, sharks, and the sun, but most of all, they battled hunger. And when they ran out of rations, they ran out of options. They needed a miracle to survive, and a miracle occurred. After an afternoon devotional, the men said a prayer and tried to rest. And Rickenbacker was dozing with his hat pulled down over his eyes when something landed on his head. He would say later that he knew it was a seagull. He didn't know how he knew, he just knew. And a seagull meant food if he could catch it, and catch it he did. They ate the flesh, and they used the intestines for bait. And they caught the fish and they ate the fish and they used their intestines for bait and they survived on fish until they were finally rescued. What was a seagull doing hundreds of miles in the Pacific away from land? Only God knows. But whatever the reason, Rickenbacker was thankful and he never forgot. And as a result, every Friday evening, this old captain walked to the pier, his bucket full of shrimp, and his heart full of gratitude to say thank you to his feathered friends. We'd be wise to do the same. We've much in common with Rickenbacker. We too were saved by a sacrificial visitor. We too were rescued by one who journeyed from a very long distance. And we, like the captain, have every reason to look up into the sky and to worship.